Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much. The book of Romans is unquestionably one of the most profound theological treatises in the world. In 1994, Dr. John R. W. Stott, one of England's most influential evangelical scholars, published a commentary on Romans, God's good news for the world. He calls Romans a kind of Christian manifesto. He refers to it as the fullest, plainest, and grandest statement of the gospel in the New Testament. He quotes Martin Luther as affirming, "It is really the chief part of the New Testament, and truly the purest gospel. It is worthy not only that every Christian should know it word for word by heart, but also that he should occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of his soul." John Calvin declared, "If we have gained a true understanding of this epistle, we have an open door to all the most profound treasures of Scripture." William Tyndale, the father of English translators, described the book of Romans as the principal and most excellent part of the New Testament, and most pure euangelion, that is to say, glad tidings, and also a light and a way unto the whole Scripture. Pages 19 and 20. Tragically and inexplicably, many of the outstanding scholars who have written such powerful statements about Romans imagine they can find salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in this magnificent book. If Romans teaches salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, why did Paul write of the obedience of faith? Romans 1:5, 16:26. Paul warned the Roman Christians that God will render to every man according to his deeds, not just according to his faith. He added, "To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, but unto them who are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile, but glory, honor, and peace to every man who works good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentiles. For there is no respect of persons with God." Romans 2, 6-11. Did you take notice of the expressions, well-doing, obey the truth, and works good? How can these ideas be harmonized with the Calvinistic doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone? There are liberal scholars who deny the Pauline authorship of Romans, but they have no basis for doing so. But before we examine the man who wrote Romans, I want to explain one significant fact. The greatness of the Roman letter did not depend on Paul's learning, on his intellect, or on his experience. How can we reach that conclusion? Paul explained to the Corinthians, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And my speech and my preaching were not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." 1 Corinthians 2, 1-2 and 4. Like all of the apostles, Paul understood that the words he wrote were those the Holy Spirit taught him. 1 Corinthians 2, 6-13. The truth is, the entire body of Scripture is God-breathed. 2 Timothy 3, 16-17. The prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1:21. What I have just said does not remove Paul's contribution to the book of Romans. This great book is not so personal as 2 Corinthians, but it does give some background information about Paul. For example, Paul assured the Romans, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." Romans 10, 1 and 2. Paul also mentions a number of men and women with whom he had worked. Romans 16. We do not know if Paul worked with those people in Rome or if they had come to Rome to work with him there. My lesson today will be organized under five headings: Paul's conversion, Paul's calling, Paul's conscience, Paul's commitment, and was Paul a Calvinist? Most Bible students are familiar with the facts of Saul's or Paul's conversion. We know he was a persistent persecutor of the Lord's church. He told the Galatians, "For you have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the tradition of my fathers." Galatians 1, 13 and 14. Paul reminded his brothers and sisters at Philippi that he was zealous in persecuting the church. Philippians 3, 5 and 6. The book of Acts describes Saul, or Paul, as breathing out threatening and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. Acts 9, 1. Paul sincerely believed that Jesus was not the Messiah, whose coming the prophets had for centuries foretold. So he did all within his power to destroy the church of the living God. The Lord knew Paul's heart and challenged him to become a Christian and an apostle. Saul was traveling toward Damascus when the Lord appeared to him in a vision. The Lord Jesus Christ asked him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul responded, "Who art thou, Lord?" What a shock it must have been to Saul for the Lord to say, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Acts 9, 4 and 5. Paul trembled and was astonished and asked Jesus Christ, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Since Paul recognized Jesus Christ as Lord, he wanted to know what he had to do to please the Lord. Will you take careful note of the little word "do" as we continue our discussion of Paul's conversion? Our Lord did not tell Saul what he had to do to be forgiven of his sins. Instead, he said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and there it shall be told you what you must do." Acts 9, 6. Saul was 3 days without sight. His companions led him into the city of Damascus. God sent a preacher by the name of Ananias to instruct Paul about salvation. When Ananias found Saul, he said to him, "And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Acts 22, 16. If Ananias had been a Calvinist preacher, he would not have given him the instructions I have read to you. He would have told him to pray what is commonly called the sinner's prayer. Ananias did not say a word about praying. He commanded Paul to be baptized and wash away his sins. Is that what the Lord expected Saul to do, to be baptized, to wash away his sins? I want to know not how some Calvinist preacher or some gospel preacher understands what Ananias told Saul, but how Paul understood the command of the Lord. After all, the Holy Spirit guided Paul into giving us the information we need on this topic. Paul asked the Roman Christians, "Do you not know that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." Romans 6, 3 through 6. Did you take note of how many times Paul used the personal pronoun "we"? We are buried with him by baptism. We also should walk in newness of life. We should not serve sin. When was the old man, the man of sin, crucified with Christ? Was it not when Paul was buried with Christ in baptism? Paul also wrote, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." 1 Corinthians 12:13. Is it significant that the divine record of Paul's conversion does not mention faith or repentance or confession, but does stress baptism? As many of you know, the book of Acts gives three accounts of Paul's conversion: Acts 9, Acts 22, and Acts 26. When the Lord commissioned Ananias to find Saul and tell him what to do to be saved, Ananias was troubled by the Lord's assignment. Ananias reminded the Lord of Paul's persecution of the church. He told the Lord that Paul had authority from the chief priest to bind all who called on the Lord's name. But the Lord said unto him, "Go your way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." Acts 9:13-16. Toward the end of his life, Paul appeared before King Agrippa. He explained the facts of his conversion to Christ and his call into the apostleship. When Saul asked the Lord, "Who art thou, Lord?" Jesus responded, "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting." Now please take notice what more the Lord said to Saul. "But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared unto you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of these things that you have seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto you, delivering you from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom I now send you, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among them who are sanctified through faith that is in me." Acts 22:15-18. We must briefly take note of some of the elements in Paul's calling. The Lord appeared to Paul for a specific purpose, to make him a minister and a witness. The word minister does not mean preacher. It simply means a servant. Paul used the same word when he wrote, "Let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." 1 Corinthians 4:1. Paul was not only to be a servant, he was also to be a witness of what he had seen and what he would later experience. The Lord promised Paul he would deliver him from the people, that is, the Jews, and from the Gentiles. The Lord then assigned Paul the responsibility of preaching primarily among the Gentiles, although Paul preached to Jews whenever he had the opportunity. Paul told the Galatians that the gospel of the uncircumcision, that is, Gentiles, was committed to him, and the gospel of the circumcision, that is, the Jews, was committed to Peter. "For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles." Galatians 2:7-8. Time will not permit a full examination of Paul's calling, as outlined in Acts 26:16-18. But I do want to make a few more comments about it. Paul had the obligation of opening the eyes of the Gentiles, turning them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among them who are sanctified by faith in Christ. Paul traveled throughout Asia Minor and Europe, preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ. He preached at Corinth in the Jewish synagogue, but was not well received. He then turned to the Gentiles. Please listen to what occurred at Corinth. "And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing, believed and were baptized." Acts 18:5, 6, and 8. If there were ever a city that needed turning from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, it was surely the city of Corinth. The gospel of our Lord proved to be very powerful in converting adulterers, idolaters, homosexuals, and other gross sinners. 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. It can truthfully be said that Paul's faithfulness to his calling changed the world of the first century. The gospel he preached can also change our world if it is preached in its fullness, simplicity, and power. What a great joy to know that through our faith in Christ and our obedience to the gospel, we can have an inheritance among them who are sanctified by faith that is in Christ. Paul had earlier told the elders of the church at Ephesus, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them who are sanctified." Acts 20:32. While faith is absolutely essential to our soul salvation, faith alone is not adequate. That is the reason Paul spoke to the Romans about obeying the gospel. Romans 10:16. That was also John's reason for writing, "Little children, let no man deceive you. He who does righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever does not do righteousness is not of God, neither he who does not love his brother." 1 John 3:7-10. Have you ever heard anyone say, "Let your conscience be your guide"? The truth is very simple. Your conscience does not precede an act or a deed. It follows what you do. On the one hand, if you live according to the teaching you have received and according to your beliefs, your conscience will not smite you. You will be able to sleep at night because you have a clear conscience. On the other hand, if you behave contrary to what you have been taught and what you believe, your conscience will eat you alive, unless you have violated your conscience so many times that it no longer functions. A person can commit the most heinous deeds and not have a guilty conscience if he has allowed himself to regularly engage in certain kinds of behavior, such as adultery, drunkenness, and theft. Some people feel no more guilty in killing a fellow human being than they do in crushing a roach. Their consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. 1 Timothy 4:2. How did Paul handle his conscience when he consented to the killing of Stephen? Acts 8:1. Did his conscience bother him when he supported the killing of a fellow man? The Jewish council demanded that Paul explain his behavior. He said to the members of the council, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Acts 23:1. The council continued to press for answers from Paul. They arranged for Tertullus, a prominent orator, to prefer charges against Paul. Paul responded to the accusations that were brought against him, "But this I confess unto you, that after the way which you call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things that are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. And herein I do exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." Acts 23:1-14-16. Paul said to King Agrippa, "I verily thought within myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." Acts 26:9. How can an intelligent man imprison and kill innocent people? People whose only wrong was following what they believed was the will of God. The Apostle Paul believed he was doing right, but he was badly deceived. He had failed to understand the great prophecies relating to Christ and to his church, so he was dedicated to imprisoning and killing God's children. Paul's experience should be an example for all of us. We must not allow our feelings and experiences to determine our behavior. We must prove all things and hold fast that which is good. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Just because one course of action may seem right to us, does not mean it is right. The Word of God, and only the Word, can tell us what we must do to be saved and what we must do to stay saved. The Apostle Peter demanded of his readers, Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. 2 Peter 1:10. If we fail to add the Christian graces, virtue, knowledge, self-control, endurance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love, we become barren and unfruitful. We are blind and cannot see afar off, and have forgotten that we were purged from our old sins. 2 Peter 1:8 and 9. After Paul obeyed the gospel, he continued to live in good conscience before God and before men. No Christian was ever more committed to living for God than Paul. Did you know that Paul often worked without any remuneration? Churches should have supported him in his work of preaching, but some of them did not. He has a long discussion of the fact that churches have an obligation to support preachers of the gospel. He had the authority to demand that the church at Corinth provide for his upkeep. Nevertheless, he wrote, "We have not used this authority, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. But I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things, that it should be done unto me. For it were better for me to die, than that any man should make my glorying void. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. For necessity is laid upon me, yea, woe is unto me, if I preach not the gospel." 1 Corinthians 9:12, 15, and 16. In the same chapter, Paul writes of his willingness to do whatever was necessary to win the lost to Christ. He could not and would not compromise the truth of the gospel to appeal to the lost, but he would do all that he could to teach them. He concluded his discussion by saying, "To the weak I became weak, that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you." 1 Corinthians 9:22 and 23. In the same context, Paul compared the Christian life to a race. Men and women become involved in various games in order to win a corruptible crown. Paul's goal was an incorruptible crown. He then added, "I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one who beats the air. But I keep my body under me, and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself might be a castaway, or reject." 1 Corinthians 9:24-27. If you knew that preaching the gospel could land you in jail, would you be tempted to soften the force of the truth? Paul was on his way to Jerusalem when he met at the seacoast town of Miletus with the elders of the Lord's church in Ephesus. The Holy Spirit had informed Paul that he would encounter persecution from enemies of the New Testament church. He told the Ephesian elders, "And now I go bound in spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Spirit witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither do I count my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." Acts 20:22-24. The only way Paul could have been prevented from preaching the gospel was by being imprisoned or killed. But even when he was in prison in Rome, he taught the guards and others. Philippians 1:13. I have one final thought to discuss with you before our time expires. Did the Apostle Paul embrace the doctrines John Calvin and Martin Luther taught, or more correctly, did Calvin and Luther discover their views about salvation in the writings of Paul? In recent weeks, I have bought two books by the late Dr. James Montgomery Boyce, one of America's most influential Calvinists. These two books are entitled, Whatever Happened to the Gospel of Grace? Rediscovering the Doctrines That Shook the World, and The Doctrines of Grace, Rediscovering the Evangelical Gospel. Dr. Philip Graham Ryken, Dr. Boyce's successor at the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, completed the second book after Dr. Boyce died of cancer. Both books are well written, but deeply troubling from a doctrinal viewpoint. In the first book I mentioned, Whatever Happened to the Gospel of Grace, Dr. Boyce lists the five major Reformation doctrines: Scripture alone, Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, and glory to God alone. He then argues, without these five confessional statements, we do not have a true church, and certainly not one that will survive for very long. Page 32. I have no problem with three of these great doctrines, Scripture alone, Christ alone, and glory to God alone. But must a church embrace the doctrines of grace alone and faith alone to be a true church? In his second book, The Doctrines of Grace, Dr. Boyce argues that Calvin did not invent the doctrines of the Reformation, nor were they characteristic of his thought alone during the Reformation period. These truths are contained in the Old Testament Psalms. They were taught by Jesus, even to his enemies, as recorded in John 6 and 10 and elsewhere. The Apostle Paul confirmed them in his letter to the Romans. Page 19. I must say to you that I do not question the sincerity or the commitment of men like James Montgomery Boyce, or of anyone else who espouses the doctrines of grace alone and faith alone. In my judgment, it is impossible to sustain these doctrines. When you find words like do and obey and must, you know salvation is not by grace alone, through faith alone. There are literally hundreds of passages, both in the Old Testament and in the New, that refute Calvinism's peculiar doctrines. For example, Paul told the Thessalonians that we must love God and obey the gospel, or we shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of God and from the glory of His power. 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 and 9. No Calvinist can harmonize that passage with the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. Anyone who thinks he can is hereby challenged to do so. There are many features of Dr. Boyce's books that bother me, but none more than what he does not say. For example, in the two books dealing with salvation, Dr. Boyce never one time, not even one time, mentions baptism as being necessary for salvation. And yet, it is mentioned on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:38 and 41, at Samaria, Acts 8:12, at the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch, Acts 8:38, at Philippi, Acts 16:15 and 33, at Corinth, Acts 18:8, and at Ephesus, Acts 19:5. Did Dr. Boyce know these verses were in the Bible? Did he believe Luke speaks so often of baptism just to fill up space? Are preachers being honest with the text when they simply ignore verses that refute their views? In the Lord's great Sermon on the Mount, Jesus told his disciples, "Not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Jesus compared the man who hears the word and fails to do it to the man who builds his house on the sand. Matthew 7:21 and 26. Did Jesus actually mean that one must do the will of God to enter into the kingdom of heaven? Does that not repudiate the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone? My friends, I thank you for listening today. If you have questions or comments, I would be delighted to hear from you. Thank you, and may God bless you.